you have your outlines, you may realize or may have realized already that it is the same outline of last week that we were unable to finish. If I remember correctly, we covered of that outline, we read the statement of the covenant, and then we covered point A. I believe that was the only portion we covered, point A and B perhaps, namely the theological basis for a church covenant. And for those who did not come last week, we are basically reviewing our church covenant. We took that portion from the constitution of our church that is given to everyone who applies for membership and which is signed by those who have become members of our church, in which we have covenanted together to do some things. Now, the word covenant may sound like a big word, but we trace that word in the Old Testament and establish that a covenant is a sworn promise which requires a token, and that God relates to us through the covenant of grace, which he made with himself, Father and Son. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as an inheritance. And in that covenant of grace, the token was the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, given himself as a sacrifice, offering and offerer for sin. Christ was the priest, and Christ was the offering at the cross. And because of that eternal covenant of grace that God made to save a people for himself, we concluded we are tied to one another because of a covenant. The union that a Christian has with another Christian is not a union of blood, is not a union of a contract, is not a union of any other unions that we may know, not even like the union of marriage, even though the union of marriage is a covenant made under God. But in the case of believer to believer, we are bound together. We are tied because as we have been grafted into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:5, now we are tied to his head, to his body actually, the church, of which he is the head. We are members of that church, members of one another, and our bonds are covenantal. Our bonds are on the basis of the sworn promise from God, from the Father to the Son, and from God to his people, as we read in Hebrews, when God couldn't swear for anyone greater, he swore by himself that our salvation would be granted and sealed under the terms of that covenant. So that's what we said, and I'm saying it in 3 minutes, what we try to cover the whole hour. And then we took point B, which is the basis of the covenant, which is evangelical obedience. And by that, we meant that the obedience of a Christian is not the obedience of the one who seeks to please God or to, using the Latin word for religion, religar with God, bind himself to God through his obedience. That is impossible. It's impossible for anyone to keep the law. It's impossible for anyone to satisfy the demands of a holy God. Therefore, the believer's obedience is not towards salvation because he's already saved by grace. His obedience is because of his salvation. And that's what the old theologians called evangelical obedience. We obey because of the new nature the Holy Spirit gives us, because of our redemption from the bondage of sin. And now we are free to present our members, which used to be slaves of sin, as instruments of righteousness. Because the righteousness of the law was fulfilled in Christ, not in our obedience, we obey as a result of being justified and not to be justified. I know that was, again, a mouthful. That's what we try to cover in brief terms. And then we put a couple of caveats, a couple of things to guard ourselves against when we consider the tenets or the elements of our church covenant. And one of them is that some pastors take radical postures regarding church membership. And for them, the only way to leave a church is by church discipline, excommunication, death, or some really radical providence. And we said that I disagree with that posture. that you can leave a church in good terms because of reasons of conscience. You can come to the conclusion that in this church my soul is not fed, or my gifts are not being used as I believe they should be used, or I have issues that bring prejudice to me and I cannot put my conscience under the ministry of those pastors in that church. And in good terms and in a peaceful way, I can leave that church and join another. And there's no sin involved in that. Christ, as the owner of the sheep, Christ, as the head of the church, many times he exercises his right to move his people in his kingdom using those kinds of providences. Sometimes it's a change of employment. Sometimes it's a moving away. Sometimes it is an illness or a tremendous need that arises in the person's life. And sometimes it is reasons of conscience. And you can leave a church in good terms, as long as you do it preserving the unity of the Spirit, and as long as you do it preserving peace and not planting or sowing disagreement or division among believers, you can leave a church in good terms. So from that point of view, I separate myself, and not me, many, from some who take rather radical postures regarding church membership. And the other caveat that we considered last week is that some pastors and churches deceive their members by making them believe that faithfulness to their ministries is the measure of faithfulness to the Lord. If you come to every service, if you're really compliant and docile, and you say everything the pastor say, or you do, and you're yielding and submissive and a meek and quiet sheep, you're a good Christian. Not necessarily. 1 Corinthians 7:23 reminds us all that we were bought with a price, and we are not to make ourselves slaves of men. So be very careful, Christian, and be very careful, church, with men who try to bind you and bind your conscience to fidelity, not to the Word of God and to Christ, but fidelity to their points of view, to their ministries, to whatever they do. And we have seen horror stories about those things. We have shared with you some of those horror stories. And that's the reason why I bring these caveats in the midst, so we're not confused. So I try to review in 10 minutes what we did last week. I hope there's not any questions, but if there is anything regarding what I just said, tell me now. If not, we move to lesson number 2, which is page 3 in your outlines. Point C, actually. Your outlines do not have numbers on top of the pages, but it's point C. The affirmation. The affirmation is, or the affirmations, come from that first paragraph in the covenant. That first paragraph refers to what you have in the cover as point B, the summary of our covenant responsibilities to God and to one another. And that reads, having been brought by God's gracious mercy to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation together with the other members of this local body, we solemnly and joyfully covenant to walk together united to Him as one body to His glory. We, therefore, in His perfect love and strength, sincerely agree. And then comes all those statements in the covenant, in the promise that we have made to one another when we joined our church. Now, there are some affirmations that are brought in that summary. Some things that we read them, but as I have stated in your outline, I wanted to break it down with you. Things that before making the promises, we are confessing that we affirm that we believe. Snippets or little portions of our tenets of faith. And the first of those affirmations is an explicit confession of faith in the sovereignty of God and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. If you're filling out your outlines, that's what goes in those lines. An explicit affirmation of faith in the sovereignty of God and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Why do we make that point? Because we need to emphasize constantly, beloved. Constantly. First of all, that God is in charge, that He's in control, that if we are here, it's not because we're any better than our neighbors, or any better than the ones who do not go to church or who go to other churches. Whatever we have, whatever we are, Paul says, you received it. And if you received it, do not boast as if you had not received it. And all the glory and the honor goes to God, particularly in our salvation. And when we stand as Christians before this holy, majestic, sovereign God who does in the host of heaven and on earth as He pleases, as Nebuchadnezzar confessed in Daniel 4:29, then we stand in the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And by that, what we're affirming is that we don't need anything else. That goes like without saying, but when 10 years ago or 12 years ago, men of the caliber of a J.I. Packer, men of the caliber of a Chuck Colson, men of the caliber of a Brother Armstrong stood up and said, we don't need to separate ourselves from other believers who do not necessarily agree with the fact that we stand in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. They were taking a direct hit, probably without knowing it, probably with the best of intentions, to the very core of the gospel. And that was the famous document ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Sufficiency of Christ means that I don't need to add absolutely anything to my salvation, and that includes faithfulness to the church. And that includes keeping that church covenant. And that includes anything you want to add to it. It's not going to add one bit to our standing before God, because the blood of Christ is sufficient for our salvation. We have all of the obedience of Christ credited to us. And usually we speak about the death of Christ in our justification. We also need to add the life of Christ in our justification. That is the explanation of Romans 4:25, that Christ died for our transgressions, but He was raised for our justification. And sometimes you say, why raised for our justification? Weren't we justified when He said it is finished at the cross? Why the resurrection? Because the resurrection was the proof of what Paul and Peter preached in the book of Acts. That when David spoke about not letting his soul be kept in Hades, not letting his body suffer decay, David was not talking about himself. 750 years or 1,000 years before his time, he was talking about Christ, who, because being sinless, the grave couldn't retain Him. So when Christ rises from the dead, God is publicly showing to the world He never sinned. There was nothing in Him that deserved death. His death was on behalf of others, not of His own sins. So it is not only the death of Christ, but the life of Christ. All of His obedience is credited to us. We don't need to add anything to that. So our paragraph makes that explicit confession of faith in God's sovereignty and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Then we have an implicit affirmation in that paragraph. The implicit affirmation is the uniqueness of the church in God's eternal purposes. So, again, the implicit affirmation is the uniqueness of the church in God's eternal purposes. What do I mean by that? I'll ask someone to read Matthew 16:18. Someone else to read 1 Corinthians 3:16, and someone else to read 1 Corinthians 3:14 and 15. Matthew 16:18, 1 Corinthians 3:16, and 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Who has Matthew 16:18? It's a very well-known text, by the way. Matthew 16:18. Well, you're quiet today. Anybody has it? You have it in Spanish? Translate it on your own. Translate it from Spanish to English. Can you do that? It says the same. 16:18.
And I say to you that you are Peter, and over on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of the Hades will not prevail against thee.
There you go. See that the Spanish Bible, the Spanish Bible and the English Bible are translated the same. That was quite interesting. Well, Peter, you're Peter, and upon this rock, not upon you, but upon this rock, me, what Paul repeats in Ephesians 2, what Peter himself repeats in his letter, he is the cornerstone, he is the rock. And upon the rock of your confession, that you are the Christ, the anointed Messiah, the Son of the living God, the King, the God-man. Upon that, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. How do you read that? How do you read the gates of Hades not prevailing against the church? Do you read it like a fortress withholding? It's not a fortress withholding. It's an army marching. We're not the ones holding the door and Hades trying to come in. We are the ones marching through, and the gates of hell not being able to contain the advances of the kingdom. So it brings a point of the activity and the proactiveness of the church. Many times we tend to see ourselves like if we're in a bunker, just withstanding the winds of a hurricane. But we're not. We're a marching army, like the hymn says. And then the next text is 1 Corinthians 3:16. Who has that one? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Go ahead, Mary.
Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God
dwells in you? Okay. Now, let me give you a little trick here. Manuel, in your Spanish Bible, what do you read? Read it in Spanish and I'll translate it. Okay. In Spanish, you can make the same distinction that you can make in the original regarding the you. When it says you're a temple of God, if you read it, you need the context to figure out something which in the original is very clear. The you is plural. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says that our bodies are temple of the Holy Spirit. But in this passage, he's not saying the same thing. In this passage, he's talking to those who are dividing the church by choosing men and by showing allegiance to men. And he tells them, don't do that silly thing, because you, plural, are plural, temple of the Holy Spirit. But he's referring to the church. And then he goes on saying, whomever destroys the temple of God, referring to the gathered assembly of believers, God will destroy him. So we have Christ building the church and causing it to advance. And we have Paul saying the church is a temple, the dwelling of God. And 1 Corinthians 3:14 and 15, who has that? I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Go ahead, Rick. So now we have something built by Christ that advances through his power, that is the temple of God, that is church, God's household. And he's also the pillar, the column, and the foundation for the truth. Now, that says something about the church, that God has assigned to the church a unique place in his kingdom. A lot to say about seminaries. A lot to say about Christian institutions, a lot to say about parachurch organizations. And there's people in this church who are part of those things, and I don't have a problem with that. and bless God for them. But the one that God has promised to bless, and the one that Christ has founded upon himself, and the one that is a temple of God and a household of God, is the church. And that puts the church in a unique position. You cannot replace the church for something else. Well, I don't go to any church, but I go to BSF, Bible Study Fellowship. I don't go to any church, but I listen on the radio to John MacArthur and to all these great preachers. And guess what? It doesn't cut it. God has dealings in a unique way with his church. And that is what that paragraph affirms. The uniqueness of the church in God's eternal purposes. That is where God plans believers. That is where God uses the gifts of believers. That is where God equips his saints for the work of the ministry. That is from where missions come from. That is from where everything parts from the church. And sadly, in our day and age, we have lost that perspective. We have all kinds of things clobbering and even choking the church. And the church is sort of like this optional thing. But that is not what the New Testament teaches. And then in the third place, guys, if you want to interrupt me, please do that. Last time I basically opened up for a lot of questions, and maybe I'm going on a roll. Stop me if you need to stop me, please. And then number three, we have a declaration of purpose. A declaration of purpose is the glory of God in our covenantal union to Christ and to one another. Why do we gather as a church? For the glory of God in our covenantal union to Christ and to one another. And what is the church about? What are we here for? Why do we labor? Why do we serve? Why do we sing? Why do we read the Bible, preach it? Why do we have ministries in the church? To make the building bigger, to fill this place with thousands of people and have an exciting and advancing enterprise? Well, if the Lord wants that, great. I will not be opposed to it. But that's not the point. The point is the glory and the honor of God. And as we are gathered together and intertwined and linked to one another, our main focus and our main goal is the honor and the glory of God. And fourthly, that statement includes a recognition of our need. The recognition of our need is that we need Christ's love and strength to do the things that we promise to do to one another. We need Christ's love and strength to do the things we promise to one another. And that text there is John 15, 1 through 5. Who knows that passage? Or at least what it speaks about. It's one of those classic passages in the Bible. The fruit and the vine. The grape and the vine, I'm sorry. And Christ says, I am the grape. I am the vine. And you are the grapes. And as a grape cannot survive separated from the vine, from the tree, so aside from me, you cannot do anything. So that little paragraph also has that recognition that we solemnly affirm that we will do this for one another as we are gathered together in this church, but there's no way on earth we can do it on our own. We definitely need the love and the strength of Christ poured out into us, according to Romans 5:3, through the Holy Spirit, which was given to us in salvation in order to go ahead and meet these promises. Any questions, or did I lose you anywhere? Rick.
Amen.
And
debt every other institution is based on. If you don't perform, there's the door, go find new employment.
That's right.
And we ought not to be with each other that way.
Absolutely.
Well, even just little ruminations in our hearts.
Yes.
Look, you know,
yes.
Satan will feed on those things.
Yes. Good point, and that's one of the things we will cover, hopefully, in the next point. But that's absolutely correct, Rick. I think I mentioned last week to the class that I know a man who has a very small church. I mean, I'm talking less than 12 people. And they have had more excommunications in that little church in about, I don't know, 10 years and what we've had in Cornerstone since I came here in 1990. There's something fundamentally problematic there. Either they are too swift receiving members and then they realize they were not true believers, or they have little discernment receiving who are they members, or there's something fundamentally wrong. But in just a small assembly, you have basically excommunication and discipline every other year. So probably the point is that many times we pastors see church like, this is my business unit and I'm the manager and you guys have to do what I say, and if you don't perform, you're out. Wait a second. This is not my business unit. I'm just a member here in a body for whom Christ died, and we are linked to one another as this pinky is linked to this thumb and this hand and this arm that ties to my body. So if we lose that, we become judgmental, Pharisaic, etc. And that brings us right to the next point. First promise. What is the first promise we make? That we will be our brother's keeper. Remember, where does that phrase come from? Where does it come from? Cain and Abel. Where's your brother Abel? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Many times we react that way. Many times we act towards one another with that same seed of murder and hatefulness that provoked Cain to shout, "Am I my brother's keeper?" after he had killed him and slaughtered and assassinated him. Now, what does the promise state? You have it right under the first page, the first little asterisk there. The promise states that in brotherly love, we will remember one another in prayer, encourage each other in our Christian walk, carefully watch over one another, and faithfully warn, exhort, admonish, and forgive our fellow members as the occasion may require. And this shall be done by the pastors of the church only. Amen. Right? That's the way we read it. But that's not what it says. It says that we will do these things. What things? The first one, we will pray for one another. And let me ease your conscience, because I don't want to manipulate anyone into guilt. That doesn't mean come to Wednesdays to pray. That doesn't mean that. Yes, I wish that you all would come to Wednesdays to pray, but sometimes we can't. I was in Mexico last week, and I'm going to be in Mexico this week again on Wednesday. And I didn't plan for those things. Well, I can't be here. But what about praying for one another constantly? Praying for one another and making that a part of our praying, of our daily praying. Some people have the discipline to take the membership directory and go name by name and pray for one person each time, and that is wonderful. Others have the discipline to go talking to people. And as they remember their conversations during the weekend, they bring those things home and pray for them during the week. Others can't remember either or, but they can pray generically. And they just sit quietly in prayer and try to picture the pews and imagine people and pray for their souls. Whatever method you use, pray for one another. We said to each other, we're going to pray for one another. I am extremely grateful, and eternity will tell. And I'm telling you now, eternity will tell that you were more faithful praying for me than I am praying for you. Because I don't think I pray for anyone here every day. But I've had people telling me, brother, I pray for you every day. That is a tremendous display of faithfulness. But it's not only praying for your pastors and for your deacons. It's praying for one another, perhaps not every day, for each name. But as I said, having that commitment, I will pray for one another. Now, what do you think this requires? Praying for one another. Tell me some things that are necessary to pray for one another, to comply with this promise. Luis.
Set aside
the
time for
it. Set aside time. What about you?
Knowing them to know what to pray for.
What else? Those are good answers. I'm not going to contradict them. So I'm not waiting for you to tell me things and I'll give you the right answer. Well, that's pretty much along the lines of what I'm thinking. It requires involvement. Pardon me? It requires discipline, setting the time, getting to know people. You need to be involved. And I like to think on the term of involvement in the sense that it is more than sitting down in the pew, listening to the sermon, and dashing out the door quickly. You need to be involved. How can I pray for people that I'm not even concerned about their lives, that I don't even care what happened to them during the week, that I'm not even interested in what's going on with them? And then it requires self-denial. Why self-denial? Well, self-denial is a mark of true discipleship. If anyone comes to me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Anyone who wishes to save his life will lose it, but whomever loses his life for my sake will gain it. Well, self-denial, brethren, because if there's an area in which we show how self-centered we are, is when we pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for my meal. Thank you for allowing me to wake up. Forgive me for my sins and help me today at work and bless my wife and bless my children and bless the labors of my hands. And bless everything I do, and may I serve you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father, hallowed be your name, your will be done, your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Where's the I there? Nowhere. Even as we're praying, the Lord teaches the disciples, first thing you need to fill your minds of is God, His honor, His glory, His will, His kingdom. And then fill your mind with His people. It's about us, not me. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it is wrong to pray for me. What I'm saying is, next time you pray, remember that seed of self-centeredness is going to come in, and we have to fight it. And remember one another. Remember God's people. Anything else to say on that? The next point is encouraging, or the next promise. I will pray for one another. I will encourage and exhort one another. Now, what do you think that requires? To be there. What else?
Sensitivity.
Good point. Yes, I think I have that among my list. Rick.
Deliberation and planning. You have to, it just doesn't pop in. You have to say, today I'm going to go. And then...
Yes, that's right. Like hospitality, you have to plan for it. Mama, put 3 more plates. We're going to find some stranger or some people that it's been a while we don't invite to bring over to church. I put the same things on my headings. It requires involvement. It requires self-denial. They are so tied to one another. You pray for people. What happens when you pray for them? They cling to your heart. Next thing you know is that they cling to your heart. Your affections for them grow. And you will find the time and the opportunity to stir them up, to encourage them, or to exhort them, or to rebuke them, according to the need of the hour. So again, it requires involvement and self-denial,
And as Manuel said, it requires love. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5:13 and 15, let us go there and read it together. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 and 15. And by the way, you'll see that those promises usually have a text to support them. Sometimes the text doesn't say too much. I didn't write that, but many times it does. In 1 Thessalonians 5:13 and 15, Paul exhorts the church in Thessalonica, and that you esteem them, those who preach, very highly in love, or not those who preach, those who preside over us in the Lord, because of their work, live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, and that's the point I wanted to bring, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, so that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So that element of love and sensitivity and patience has to be part of that commitment. And then what about the term watch over one another? I think I wrote that in your notes. Why did I write watch out for that term, which is biblical? Yes, we're going to do that. But beware of policing each other. Beware of, as Rick said, becoming the church, the law enforcement officer of the church. Why do you come late? Why are you not here on Sunday evenings? Why don't you come on Sunday mornings? Why don't you come to Sunday school? No, that's not the spirit. The spirit is one of encouraging, urging, helping, exhorting if needs be, but not with the spirit of a police officer that pulls you over in the turnpike because you were over speeding. And you know that the police officer never comes to you with a smile. Hi, having a great day today? How do you feel? Great, great time. By the way, no. They always come with their black glasses and very serious. And do you know what you did? And if you ask me, why do you know those things? Well, because I've been caught a couple of times. Actually, one. 12 years ago. I almost cried. But they never come to you in friendly terms. They come as what they are. They are law enforcement officers. They're not there to be your friends. They are there to protect and to serve, period. They're not to be in a popularity context or contest. Well, beloved, we are not law enforcement officers. And we have to remember those things as we deal with one another. And we have to beware of becoming the judges of one another. Please, please, please be very, very careful. It's so easy to pass judgment. C.K. many years ago told me that one of the best things that I have been told, I'm not saying this because you're here, CK, but sometimes people tell you things that they mark you for life. One of the best rebukes I have been given that I can remember was years ago when I was being considered to be an elder in the church. And that was even before Pastor Wheeler came. That was when Jeff was here. That CK said, Edwin, I will not vote for you, because to me, you are a judgmental person. And from that day on, I made a point that I will fight that wicked sin of trying to take God's place with the best grace and strength God gives me. And I don't think I have overcome that sin. I'm not standing here or portraying myself as your model to follow. All I'm saying is that I appreciate that somebody 12 years ago told me that. And it's something we need to fight. Judging. Because we all think we are the standard. We think our food is the standard. Our taste for clothing is the standard. The way we wear our hair is the standard. The way we speak and do things is the standard. And everybody has to measure up to my standard. And James 2 reminds us, only one is the giver of the law. Who are you to judge your brother? Now, am I saying never rebuke sin? Never discipline a person? Never expose error? No. What I'm saying is what the Bible says. Judge with righteous judgment. Sometimes you have to judge that it's time to admonish, to rebuke. Do it. But do it with your Bible open and with the right motivation. And that's my point number 5, which is not there, no. And that point number 5 is, make sure the motivation is not
your point, but God's glory. When I approach a person and I want to admonish that person, it's not because that person ticked me off with what they did. Brethren, let me tell you one thing. Sometimes I know that I upset you. Believe me, you upset me too. That's a reality of being a human being. We have rough edges. We have things that we don't like for one another, from one another. The important thing is to remember that there are things about me that you don't like, likewise. So when we approach those things, okay, which ones can I cover with a blanket of love? Which ones can I cover with the fact I was like the two mud dogs I saw coming to church, just walking aimlessly through the streets with no owner, with no food, just trying to scavenge something through the trash cans, and Christ saved me and put me in his household. This is wonderful. Or perhaps I need to go to my brother or my sister and bring the admonition, but only because I desire the best for them and the honor and the glory of God in this context of my having to admonish that person. Not because my rule and my standard and my likes were violated. And that's something, beloved, we have to constantly fight and be on guard against. Now, the practical requirements, and that brings us to the last point in your outlines, is requires your presence. That has been brought up many times. It is impossible to do if you are not here. If you're not part of the church, how can you do that? Edwin, you're saying it to the wrong crowd. We're the ones who come to everything. Yes, I know. But we need to go over them. Secondly, it is impossible to do it if being here, and I'm not sure now if I'm missing everyone. If being here, you're disengaged, then you will not be able to do that. And it goes back to the point of the church. The point is not just being present for the sake of being present. It's, are you really present? Are you really engaged? And thirdly, it is impossible to accomplish without love for the brethren, which is produced by grace. We can't deal with one another unless in church, unless love covers us. At work, yeah, we deal with people at work because we have a goal to make. This is the business plan, these are the targets, and we need to achieve them. Or this is the project, and we need to complete it. You either do it or you don't do it, you get in the team or you get out of the team, period. You get a good evaluation and a good bonus and a good salary increase, or you don't get it and you're kicked out and put on probation. That's pretty much the way we do things. Or we don't have anything to do with one another, so I don't care, I don't even need to talk to you. But if we're in church, love is required to deal with one another. The love of Christ and the awareness of the love of Christ to us. Brethren, pride is the result of thinking that we are a better shot. When I see a proud person, I see that poor guy does not know really how God sees him or her. And if he is a Christian, maybe his mirror got clouded, got fogged. Like when you use water that is too hot in the shower, and then you cannot comb your hair because everything is fogged up. Sometimes our sight gets fogged up. We're so filled with ourselves that we forget how much we were loved. And that measure of love is required to us. Read 1 John 3:16. Easy to remember. It's like John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16. God showed his love in that he gave his son and gave his life. So are we to measure in the same standard, to the point of giving our lives for one another. And that kind of divine love planted by grace is necessary to meet that promise. In my notes, I have the second promise, but we'll leave that for next week. Is there any final comment or question or statement that anyone would like to go or make before we're dismissed? CK, would you pray, brother?